This morning to 2 Corinthians, last part of chapter 3. We'll begin chapter 4 today. Welcome all those that are visiting with us today. Have a whole row here. Understand you folks were with us last week. I wasn't. Nice to have you back with us today. And thanks Scott for taking the class last week. Understand you did all right. When Sander told me he talked about the kingdom, I was a little worried there for a moment, but I guess he kept it to himself. So that was good. So I appreciate Scott. They must have thought you were continuing on, Scott. We've got a nice crowd here today. They must have thought you were going to go on. Now, Sander has this list. We decided on having the Christmas, party? When? December 6th. So she has a list that she's going to pass around, and we want to encourage all of you to sign up for it. You don't have to be regular attenders, but we'd like for you to sign up. It's a good time of fellowship, get to know each other, and that'll be going around during our discussion today. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In this chapter, along with the closing verses of chapter 2, Paul was establishing the superiority of the gospel ministry. I remind you that the argument of 2 Corinthians basically is Paul's self-defense as he demonstrates to those who were accusing him of inappropriateness in the ministry that he was pure in his motives and in his message. Now, keeping in mind that the primary source of the opposition coming to Paul was from the Judaizers, those that were arguing that you had to add to the gospel the practice of the Jewish religion, basically. Circumcision and as much of the other ordinances and rites and ceremonies as could possibly be performed. And they were therefore a work-oriented salvation, although they were not denying, as it were, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. They were adding to the work of Christ and therefore changing the very essence of the gospel. And they were greatly opposed to Paul's message of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, by simple faith. And everywhere Paul went, these Judaizers seemed to follow. And they would accuse him, question his apostolic authority, and right on down the line. Now, that had happened in the Corinthian church. Paul had established this church. It was a church not without its problems, as we saw last year in 1 Corinthians. But it was nonetheless a church that Paul loved greatly. He was their spiritual father in that he was the first to give to them the gospel. They believed under his ministry. And it was a sad thing that now that he was departed, these enemies that followed him around had made inroads among the Corinthian believers. And many of them were following and agreeing that Paul was not perhaps the apostle that he had claimed to be. So this precipitated 2 Corinthians as Paul now defends his ministry, defends his person, because he realized that how they thought of him would determine how they thought of the gospel. Paul found the self-defense very uncomfortable. He did not like to call attention to himself, but he realized that how they responded to him personally and what they thought of him personally was inseparably linked and connected to what they thought of the gospel. And that, again, to me is a very wonderful thought. In one regard, to know that Paul was so identified with the gospel that he preached, that his own personal testimony was linked to the very credibility of the gospel that he preached. And so he defends himself for the sake, then, of the gospel. Now, we spent some little time over these past few weeks, in chapter 3 particularly, as Paul establishes the superiority of the gospel ministry, particularly as it relates, first of all, to the Judaizers, the false teachers themselves, and then as it relates to the ministry of Moses. And I trust we have gone through that section, a very important section, not only from the standpoint of this epistle, but also from some of the misunderstandings that are so prevalent in our day concerning the relevance and the applicability of the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul makes it very clear here that the message of Moses, the gospel of Moses, the content of the message of Moses was exactly the same as the gospel that he preached. And we spend some little time emphasizing that there is but one gospel. The message that Moses preached was not in any way different than the message that Paul preached, except in the administration of that gospel. We have in the dispensations. Keep in mind, please, that we are mostly here, I think, of a covenant persuasion and have serious difficulties with what is commonly identified as dispensationalism. We are not deniers of dispensations. There are obviously different dispensations that the Scripture deals with. But let's define dispensation biblically. Nowhere in the Scripture is a dispensation a period of time. It is certainly nowhere defined in Scripture as a period of time of probation. That definition is completely foreign to what the Word of God sets forth. When the Scripture uses the term dispensation, and the Authorized Version uses that expression, it's speaking of an administration. There are different administrations of the gospel. But the gospel that was administered during the Mosaic economy through the types and the symbols and the sacrifices was the same gospel that Paul was now administering without types and without symbols and without the signs. Now, as we saw in the text a couple of weeks ago, he spoke this message plainly. No longer the need for all of the types and the shadows. Christ had come, the fulfillment of all of those Mosaic prophecies. And I use the word prophecy there. I think if we keep in mind that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were nothing more than picture prophecies, those prophecies have now been fulfilled. And with the fulfillment of those prophecies, there's no longer the need to repeat those sacrifices, and the message now is pronounced with all clarity and simplicity. A different administration, but the same gospel. And Paul views now himself in relationship to Moses and concludes, I have a superior ministry to Moses. Not because the message is different, but because the way in which the gospel is presented now and declared is superior. No longer do we need all the types, the shadows, and the prophecies. The fulfillment has come. And he makes it clear in this section that it was unbelief that hid the message of Christ to those that read Moses. And what unlocks Moses? I think this is a most significant statement here that he makes toward the end of the chapter. What is it that unlocks the message of Moses is the understanding of what Moses says concerning Christ. It is Christ that removes the veil of Moses. And as you read the Old Testament scriptures, you must have the eye and the faith to see Christ, or you miss the message that Moses was preaching. All right, I think that brings us to where we left off before I was gone last week. Now, let me just say a word concerning the effects of this gospel. In the last two verses, very significant conclusion that he comes to in these closing verses, very familiar verses to us here. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here is the transfer from bondage to liberty, and the movement from this bondage of the law, this bondage of sin, to liberty is that which is done by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. Now, even apart from the nature of Paul's argument here, there are some significant statements that he makes concerning the identity of the Spirit of the Lord. Here is the term of deity that is associated with the Spirit. We're doing a subject study on the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. This would be a key passage that identifies the identity, the deity, I should say, of the Spirit of God as the third person of the Holy Trinity. He is that Lord. He is the applier of the grace of the gospel and brings the believer into this liberty. Verse 18. gives us the goal of that work of the Spirit, to produce the Christ-likeness in the hearts and the lives of those who are the believers in the gospel. And that Christ-likeness comes as we look into this glass that reveals the glory of the Lord. And we are changed into that same image, into that image of Christ. You see the progressiveness. I'm not going to develop the entire doctrine of sanctification. We've talked about that before. But what is sanctification? Our catechism defines sanctification as that work of God's free grace. And we emphasize the fact that sanctification is the work of God's free grace. In contrast to our definition of justification, which is the act of God's free grace. Justification, whereby we are forgiven our sins and whereby we come into that perfect standing in relationship to the bar of God's law and the bar of God's holiness by virtue of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is a single, a one-time act declaration of Almighty God. Sanctification, on the other hand, and we've talked about this many times, is that work, it is that progress, that continuing ministry of God in the lives of His people. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. You can see that focus here. We are changed into that image. We are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Here's the progressiveness of that sanctification. If justification deals with imputed righteousness, sanctification deals with the imparted righteousness. We are being made holy by the Spirit of God in Christ. Now, it's imperative that we keep justification and sanctification distinct as far as our theological definition is concerned. But while they are distinct theologically, and while it is imperative that we keep justification prior to sanctification, else we end up in heresy, while it's vital to do that theologically, let's understand, please, that they are inseparably linked one with the other. And there is no justification without the corresponding sanctification. Sanctification becomes the evidence in life of the justification of the free grace of God. We are changed into what? Into the image of God's glory. We're going to see that this comes as we focus upon Christ. The Spirit of God, as we look into this Word, the Spirit of God leads us into this Word. It reveals to us Christ. We have to, I think, see the full context here by looking down at verse 6 of chapter 4. We'll come to this in a moment. But verse 6 of 4 relates very nicely to 3:18. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here we're coming from glory to glory. And there is no coming from glory to glory apart from our understanding and apart from our sight of Jesus Christ. And that, in a nutshell, is what sanctification involves. It involves our coming to see Christ and our conforming to that image of Christ more and more and more. But this is a very wonderful verse that deals with the very process of this sanctification. It is an ongoing thing. We are changed from glory to glory. And ultimately that leads to our glorification when the glory becomes complete as we are then like Christ in every way. But very significant statements there. And I think you've heard sermons, no doubt, on that passage. All right, now we've come to chapter 4. In this chapter, Paul emphasizes the glory of the gospel ministry. In chapters, last part of chapter 2, chapter 3, the superiority of the gospel ministry was the theme. Superior to the false prophets, the false teachers, superior even to the way in which Moses presented the truth. Now we come into chapter 4 and the emphasis is upon the glory that is associated with the gospel ministry. Paul focuses upon the message, the enabling by the grace of God and the power of God that he has to present this message, the glory of the results of the message. But this is a glorious ministry that God has given to him. And if we come to understand and keep in mind that he's writing here in defense of himself, in defense of the ministry that God has given to him. He wants the Corinthians that were now questioning who he was and what he was doing to understand the glorious nature of the ministry, of the apostleship, of the this message that God had given to him. Don't question what I'm doing. Look at the nature of the ministry, and that should solve and answer these questions, these accusations that are being leveled against me. All right, now I want to draw some statements here from the text. And I trust we can learn some things here of application to all of us, even if we may not find ourselves in the same kind of ministry that Paul was. Nonetheless, some very relevant truths for us. In the first four verses of chapter 4, he focuses upon certain problems that are associated with the ministry. And he makes it clear here that Christ did not seduce him into service. There are certain problems associated with the ministry. There are potential problems. There are problems that the minister has to face. This is not an occupation. This is not a vocation that a man is going to enter into just as another job opportunity. It is not that which is set forth as being that which is without difficulty and problems. Paul says, I'm not into this ministry because I thought it was going to be an easy way to go. I'm not doing what I'm doing here in this ministry because I thought that crowds would be thronging around me and I'd be such a popular little fellow, having everybody listening to what I'm saying. There are problems here, and he makes it obvious that Christ let him know up front, if you will, that there were going to be problems associated with this ministry. I think here, and this parallels very nicely, some of the calls that the Old Testament records for us in regard to the prophetic ministry. I think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah called by God. And what did the Lord say when he called Jeremiah? Did the Lord say, Jeremiah, come be my prophet because people are going to like what you say? They're going to come and they're going to throng around you and bend their ears towards your message and they're going to just think you're such a nice and a wonderful guy. No. God did not seduce Jeremiah into that ministry. God told Jeremiah up front how the people were going to respond to his message. He says, these people are going to reject everything you say. They are going to be... I started to say thistles and whatever to you, but that's what he says to Ezekiel. He says the same thing to Ezekiel. These people are I'm going to throw you into the thorns and the thickets and the brambles, he told Ezekiel. But he told Jeremiah, these people are going to reject your message, but not to worry. I will make you a wall against them, and I will be with you. And the only thing God promised Jeremiah as he brought him to this ministry was that I will be with you. The people will reject you. They'll not listen to what you say, but I will be with you no matter what happens. Told him up front that there were going to be problems associated with the ministry. The ministry is not something that a man goes into just because he feels inclined to stand before people and talk and think that it's going to be an easy way and an easy road. There are problems that the minister is going to face that others really are going to know nothing about. And know very little of in their experience. So Paul here, in these first four verses, identifies three potential problems that are faced in the ministry. Therefore, let's read these verses and then I'll make the comments that I want here. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. First of all, there's the potential of emotional weakness. Paul says in verse 1, we have received mercy, we faint not. And the only reason we are not fainting is because of the mercy of God. The word fainting there has the idea of giving in to evil, of behaving badly, of losing courage. And there are going to be pressures that come to the minister pressures from the outside, pressures from the inside that are going to bring him to the point of just giving up. But Paul says, we're not fainting here, not because there's some inherent strength within me, not because there's some inherent courage that I have that can face this opposition, but we have received the mercy of God. The pressures are going to mount. And Paul was under pressure here. This was tearing Paul up. This was tearing Paul up. The entire church here in Corinth was against him. A people that he loved, a people that he had poured his heart into and his life into. And they were rejecting him now personally. And it was tearing him up. Enough to make any man quit. Enough to make any man quit and to give up and throw his hands up in despair and say, what's the use? What's the use? People that I love aren't responding. The people that I pray for aren't listening. The message that I work so hard to give is being rejected. Rips him up. And understand here that Paul was facing that kind of emotion. I think we can read this stuff sometimes and almost think these biblical characters were not real people. That they had no emotion, that Paul could face this stoically and just blow it off. Well, Paul wasn't blowing it off. And Paul was not like the proverbial duck with the water running off its back. This was affecting Paul's heart. And it was tearing him up to see this personal rejection. And he realizes here and he confesses that the only way that I can be sustained in this is not because of some inherent ability and courage that I have. It's the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God. And it's the working of God. And I know that God has called me. And here's the confidence that he has in that apostolic office. He's received the mercy. And it's God's help that he receives day by day that enables him to fend off that emotional weakness that is so potentially a problem. In verse 2, he focuses upon the motivations. And he makes it clear here that it's possible in the ministry to have wrong motives. And it's a danger that one way or another every minister has to face. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we preaching this message? What is the motive in the ministry? Now, this is a theme that Paul is going to come to climax in chapter 5. But here he speaks of the possibility of a faulty motivation. He tells us elsewhere that the minister must be absolutely blameless in his entire life. One of the requirements of the minister, of the elder, that his life be above reproach. Not that he's perfect, but that his life be blameless in that there are not those things that are going to cast dispersion from his life upon the ministry that he preaches. Now, Paul says there's a problem here. It's a potential problem. Why are we preaching this message? So he says, I've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. The hidden things of shame. If you have a marginal reading there, you'll see that the word dishonesty could be translated as shame. The hidden things of shame. I'm not handling these things of the Word of God with an impure heart for impure reasons and impure motives, for that would defile the very message. You remember what prophet am I thinking of here? You don't know what I'm thinking of. I'm thinking in here. Haggai, right? Haggai, is it chapter 2 of Haggai? Haggai, sure. That to touch the unclean thing. See, here are those things that are defiled. You know the context I'm talking about? This just crossed my mind here. Haggai. Zechariah. Haggai. I'm going backwards. Yeah. Verse 12 there, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with the skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall be holy? The priest said no. Then Haggai said, if one that is unclean by a dead body or whatever touch anything, shall it be unclean? Yes, it'll be unclean. These things that are in of themselves holy and set apart for God's service can become defiled when touched by the unclean. And I think that's in a way what Paul is dealing with here. Here's this good message. And the very message can become defiled. It's holy, it's good. But the minister must be careful how he deals with this, that it must set aside all of those aspects of shame. The motives must be right. The life must be pure. We're not walking in craftiness. Not walking in craftiness, those that will do anything to accomplish their purpose. Paul is saying, I'm not trying to justify what I'm doing by the results. No deceit here. And then this classic statement, not handling the word of God deceitfully. Word deceitfully there has the idea of catching something with bait. We're not using the gospel here. We're not using the word of God to bait men, to trick men. We're not misrepresenting the message. It's a little different imagery than we had back in chapter 2, I think it was, when Paul spoke of those that were corrupting the word. Yes, back in verse 2, chapter 2, 17, we are not as many which corrupt the word. And the imagery there was that of a peddler of the word. Paul was not a huckster. He was not selling the message. And we drew some application there. Same basic statement here, only a different imagery. Paul says we're not using the word of God here as a bait. We are not trying to trick men into believing this message. Not misrepresenting the message in order to seduce men or trick men, bait men into the kingdom. What an important lesson that is. Men are not tricked into the kingdom. We've heard, and Kearns has made comments from time to time about that book, Soul Winning Made Easy, and so forth. And we've heard the tales and the stories of those methods of evangelism that are nothing but seduction. Nothing but playing word games, getting people to answer like you're trying to sell a vacuum cleaner or something. Yeah, trying to same thing. Yeah, well, it works for vacuum cleaner, but it doesn't work for the gospel. You see, do you need this? Do you need this? Do you love your mother? Do you like pie? You want to be saved? Yes, you see. And getting them to answer the questions all in the same way. And before they know what they're doing, you ask them, do you want to be saved? And they say yes, because they've been programmed to say yes. It's exactly what Paul is saying. We don't bait men into the kingdom. We don't bait men. We don't set them up logically and try to get them. Being saved is not answering a certain series of questions the right way. And one famous, as it were, infamous, perhaps we should say, preacher, says you do that and before you know it, then you slip it under his belt. You slip him under the belt and you've got him saved. It's heresy. It's damnable heresy. Nobody is tricked into God's kingdom. See, nobody's tricked into God's kingdom. It is a conscious entrance, a conscious, willful entrance into that kingdom as we by faith come to Christ. And understand, salvation does not take place in a mental vacuum. There are things that we have to know with our heads, things that we have to feel in our emotions, and there's that decision, if of the will, that all is engaged. We are not opposed to making decisions. Yes, we are opposed to the decisionalism that reduces salvation just to a mental exercise. That is not the gospel. But there is an act of the will. There's an act of the will. No one comes into the kingdom apart from his will. That will that has been regenerated by the Spirit of God and made alive to move now toward God. But it's not just answering a bunch of questions. And I read what Paul says here and I see the image, and you have to think he's a prophet here. He's certainly in the context speaking of those that he was in opposition to, those that he was confronting in his ministry. And he looked at those Judaizers and he said, these guys are baiting you. But you wonder if he'd had the foresight here to look in the day in which we live and some of the evangelistic programs and techniques that are used that are so contrary to what the biblical gospel is. Tricksters. In chapter 2, we had hucksters. Now we have tricksters who are trying to trick men into the kingdom. Paul says no. This message is far too important. This message is far too vital to misrepresent it. We don't handle the word of God deceitfully. But that's one of the, that's a potential problem in the ministry. Because every minister, be he Calvinistic or be he Arminian, every minister desires to see the effects and the results of the preaching of the word of God. It is not an encouraging thing to have a minister preach week after week and sermon after sermon and never see any response in the heart of his people to whom he's preaching the message. So what happens? In that desire to see the response, to somehow validate our call, to somehow validate our worth as a minister, we're eager to see some visible manifestation. So we devise all of these plans, these little programs, these little devices. Tricking men. Some are not satisfied. Some are not satisfied until they see people visibly walking the aisles. I've got nothing against walking the aisles. I really don't. But you have to, you know, why sometimes, no matter what the sermon is, you don't get them to respond to something that you preached on. Well, in invitation, all of a sudden you're talking about something else. Let's go down the list and see what you love your mama. Yeah, well, come on, let's show our mothers we love them. See how I motivated my people to love their mothers? I don't know. But there's that desire. See, and I'm confessing this as a preacher. It's a great blessing, yeah? Scott, it is a blessing. And it's encouragement to see that the Lord has used you as a vehicle in affecting the lives of those that you've ministered to. It's encouraging. And it gets to be depressing sometimes. And it gets to be discouraging to give the word and to give the word and just in the people, you see no response. I'm not saying, you know, preach your wonderful sermon today as you go out. That's not what I'm talking about. But to see. So the temptation is there, and I think there have been many that have fallen to that temptation. To do whatever needs to be done to get some kind of a visible pat on the back. To validate and to vindicate. So we have all the schemes, all of this, all of that. And it was taking place in whatever form in Paul's day as well. Paul says, I resist that. I'm not going to in any way do that which is going to distract from this message. This message is too vital. It's a savor of life to life and death to death. God will do with it what he wants. Oh, it's encouraging, yes, but at the same time, I'm not in this to feed my ego. I'm not in this ministry, Paul says, to feed my ego. And that's one of the things they were questioning. Other speakers and other ministers were taking money for what they were saying even. Paul, no, I'm not going to do anything that will distract from this message. Set these things aside. But it's a problem that every minister has to face. He had some positive goals. He wanted that truth to be evident, to be set forth clear, the manifestation of the truth. The setting forth of that truth, regardless of the outcome, with sincerity and purity, to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Positive goals, not to in any way distract from that message. Then the satanic opposition. There was satanic opposition. There was a spiritual battle that Paul was fighting, that every minister indeed must fight. If our gospel's hid, it's him to those that are perishing, to those that are lost, to those that are in the process of ruin, to those who are in the process of the loss of well-being. Not that they're lost out, the imagery here, they're perishing. They are now in the process of perishing. Here are the victims of this satanic opposition. And if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those. Their minds have been blinded so that they believe not. There's the attack of the satanic forces to hinder the gospel. Men in their sin are naturally blind. That's bad enough. Men in their sin are naturally blind. Either the devil were nowhere around. The natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. He's blind. He's blind. But to make matters worse, the devil does everything he can do to maintain that blindness and to intensify that blindness. And there is this spiritual opposition that exists every time the gospel is preached to sinners to keep people in the darkness. But there's something that can break the darkness. What breaks the darkness? The glorious gospel of Christ. And we're going to see in verse 6 again. My time is gone this morning. We're going to see that when the light of the gospel does shine, when God commands that light to shine, and you notice the light shines at the command of God. The connection there to the first creation cannot be overlooked. There was darkness until God commanded the light. And when God commanded the light, there was nothing in the force of existence that could keep that light from shining. And when God commands the light of the gospel to shine forth in the heart of man, the darkness is dispelled. Call that irresistible grace, if you will, is irresistible. There's no man that can squelch that command. The light shines in the darkness, and it reveals Christ. Faith in Christ. Faith is the leap in the light. It's no darkness. The Neo-Orthodox always talk about faith as being the leap in the dark. Faith is a leap in the light. The light shines, and we understand and we see the beauty of the gospel in the faith of Christ. All right, we'll come back to that, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Gene, would you close us today, please?